Our Father in heaven, we now ask that you would give us sweet repose in thinking through the issues. For you have given unto us your word, theological constructs that are lovely and beautiful. You've given unto us the freedom to gather about, to consider your word, to apply it to our each and every situation, and to learn more about how it came to be that we can gather here in this freedom with your word in our laps, under our arms, held dearly and closely. And I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever forget the price that was paid for that freedom by men and women who have gone before us, and that we might join them in Hallelujah Chorus for your faithfulness to your own, not only during the Protestant Reformation, but from the first issuance of the gospel on forward to this very day. Thank you for our time together, Lord, and may you bless our next meeting. Through Christ we pray. Amen. During this period of time that we have together, I hope to stretch out your history a little bit. Last time we talked about the Protestant Reformation, the Great Separation, and the issues that led to the separation of the Reformers from the Roman Catholic religion. The issue, of course, in the main was, how can I have sins forgiven? How can I stand before God? Which led, of course, to the issue of what is my authority in this consideration, which led, of course, to the relation that a Christian is to have to those around him, the body of Christ, to the state. Now, the question before us in this session is whether or not there has been any significant change in Romanism from the Council of Trent on forward to which we might give hope to this religion, or in consideration of those changes, is there perhaps a growing closer to Rome necessitated by Christian fellowship, not necessitated by political exigencies, not necessitated by ecumenical liberalism, not necessitated by the emptying ourselves of all theology and doctrine, but is there a true Christian brotherhood that can be brought about today in light of Rome's stance in our world? This question has to be asked, and it can only be asked if we ask the proper question, has there been any true and significant and meaningful change in the Roman Catholic religion? Now, I had said previous that the Council of Trent is the high watermark for Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine. The Council of Trent was convened on the 13th of December in 1545 at the request of Pope Paul III. It lasted in three sessions. Session 1, 1545 to 47, 2 years, centered around the issue of justification, the issue of tradition and its role in authority, the Vulgate as the official Roman Catholic translation of the Bible, and the sacramental system itself, specifically the whole concept of ex opere operato, that is, the physical sacrament itself brings about the spiritual intention of the one who is performing the sacrament. Thus, in the Roman Catholic religion, when that small baby is brought to the baptismal font and the priest pours the water over the forehead, it is said that that physical act of pouring water brings about a spiritual reality within the heart of the child, remitting the original sin of Adam. Thus we have ex opere operato. That was considered in the first session. In the second session, the Eucharist and confession to a priest were considered and codified. That session lasted 1551 to 52. In the final session, 1562 to 63, the Tridentine Creed was formulated, the Creed of Trent, and this led to the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1566, which was one of their first catechisms that gave the whole ball of wax, so to speak, the entire codification of their religious notions insofar as a man's relationship to God was concerned. This Council of Trent lasted through five popes during that time, and two main things came out of Trent. The first was an absolute statement of Roman Catholic theology and dogma. The second was the absolute statement that anybody who disagreed with this dogma and doctrine was to be anathematized. In the main, one could say that there was a mountain of theological certainty coming out of the Council of Trent that gave definitive resolution to what heretofore was scattered bits of doctrine throughout the history of the Romanist religion. This is the gist of Rome, and it was formulated at the Council of Trent. Now, at the outset, I'm going to take an antagonistic view of Rome as if I were in the 15th or the 16th century. And as my antagonism comes out, you will see their codification clearly, for sometimes through contrast, we can see the reality of the issue. At the outset, we deny the Roman Catholic sacrament of baptism. We do not deny baptism in its proper biblical form and meaning. We do deny water baptism as it is taught by Roman Catholicism. The Spirit of God is not called down by water baptism. One must be born again through faith, not through water baptism. Water baptism has no value alone. It does nothing in and of itself. It never forgives sins, nor does God bless because of it alone. Water baptism is an ordinance given by Christ to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is for believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is given as a gift to believers and has nothing to do with water baptism. That's an antagonistic view to the Council of Trent. Those words, if spoken in the 16th century, would get me, my head, in a basket. For sure. Now you can see that we have worlds that are clashing here. They're clashing right now. Secondly, we deny the Roman Catholic sacrament of confirmation. According to Pope Innocent IV, as early as the Council of Lyons in 1245 AD, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given in the anointing with chrism. We deny that a bishop in the Catholic religion can call down the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands or anointing with olive oil and balsam. We say the Holy Spirit is given freely and sovereignly to all those whom God calls unto His Son. It has nothing to do with a bishop laying his hands on anybody. We deny Acts 8:17. Is the Catholic sacrament of confirmation. Nowhere, nowhere, save Acts 19:6 possibly, does the receptivity of the Holy Spirit depend upon laying on of hands by an official in the Roman Catholic religion or any other religion, you see. More fighting words. Once Trent was established, the reformers came out with their guns loaded. We deny it. It's not true. It's not biblical. We're not going to believe this. Thirdly, we deny the Roman Catholic sacrament of the Eucharist. We deny that the Bible teaches a priest is empowered to effect a change from bread to actual body or wine to actual blood of Jesus Christ, the so-called transubstantiation. We also deny the Romish contention that participation in Mass forgives sins, or that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. We deny it, we deny it, we deny it. More fighting words in contrast to the Council of Trent. Fourthly, we deny the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. We deny that the Lord Jesus Christ gave spiritual powers of forgiveness to a priestly class to confer forgiveness on the basis of penance. We also deny the need for a confessional box. Don't need them, don't want them, don't bring them our way. Now, those are fighting words, you see. When you consider what you believe as one born from above, as a Christian, holding on to the Bible for dear life, and you begin to examine the Romish religion and what they believe, what's been codified at the Council of Trent, and how they are blazing excommunications and anathemas towards you, you've got a choice to make. You either affirm or you deny. Fifthly, we deny that James 5, 14 through 16 teaches the Romish doctrine of extreme unction. We do not believe the Roman Catholic priest has the right or the authority to forgive sins on a deathbed of one who is sick and suffering. James speaks of the sick, not the dying. The call to anoint is to the elders, not the priest. And the idea is healing, not preparation for death. So said the reformers. We deny. We deny. And then, finally, we deny purgatory. We deny the existence of such a place called purgatory, where it is alleged that sins are purged by fire. We deny that 1 Corinthians 3 and following refers to purgatory. We deny 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 38 through 45, as even being part of the canon of the text, let alone itself preaching this horrid doctrine of purgatory. So the reformers were setting themselves up for a war. For all the aforementioned reasons and more, we utterly reject the sacramental salvation of the Roman Catholic Church. We believe the Roman religion is outside the teachings of Holy Scripture. As such, they are to be rejected as spurious. We furthermore exhort and admonish Romanists to leave and forsake this false hope and come to the Christ of the Bible. These are fighting words. Now, you may have thought that all that I just read was written by a fiery reformer, perhaps a fellow like Farrell or Calvin or Luther, or maybe even here in this neck of the woods, someone like John Knox may have written these words. Not so. All that I just read to you were written by me. I wrote them in preparation for my opening introduction in a debate that I held with a Roman Catholic apologist from New York City who called me and said, I want you at this monastery at this date. You defend your religion, I'll defend mine. I said, I'd be happy to oblige you. Little did I know. Here I was, simply writing out all that I believe in contrast to all that Trent had already said. And I'll not soon forget that day. When we arrived, it suddenly dawned on me that this was not going to be friendly territory. It was a Roman Catholic monastery, and they were training their brothers in the vitiate for the priesthood there. And so when I came, they had invited all of their congregation from the local Roman Catholic churches around, as well as the priest, as well as the nuns, as well as the brothers. And I was sitting at a table with a glass of water and my Bible and my notes. And in walked the Catholic apologist from New York City with his entourage of brothers, all very scholarly, you know, walking like this. And I went, oh, Lord. I wasn't at the Diet of Worms, but I think I have an idea of what's going to happen here. What I was not prepared for, which really shocked me, and I know better now, is in the midst of my presentation, and I read almost word for word. I was too scared to look up. I just read it loudly. That was my opening. All of a sudden, this diminutive Catholic nun stood up from the back where they had all been saying the rosary out loud while I was speaking, took the cross as though I were a vampire and began walking down the aisle, pointing her finger at me, and I said, "Lord, this is it." Protestant stabbed to death by a nun at a debate. It's over. And she made it halfway, and somebody grabbed her arm and said, "Suffer the heretic a little longer." And I went, "Whoa!" This. Every time I made a point, there were some brothers in the front row, and one of them kept going, "Eh, eh." And I, you know, every time it was so obvious. And then when my opponent stood up, he kept going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." And he was loud, gesticulating, making, and finally I was only about 3 foot from him and I couldn't resist. I leaned across the table and I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "You, sir, are a heretic, for you deny the Council of Trent." I said, "Oh, well, I just wanted to make sure which side you're really on here." Of course, I knew, but he was so strong. And I felt the fervor. I felt the strength of their belief system. And I knew that if they had it within their power that evening, I would not have made it home. I talked at lunch out at Notre Dame University during the midst of this conference. I was the only Protestant at this conference, sitting back there happily reading my Bible. They're going on and on. And a guy came to me and he says, "Who are you?" And I said, "Well, I just came to this conference because I'm visiting and I do a lot of debating with Roman Catholic people and I really want to understand what you're saying at this conference." He said, I see." So we all go to lunch together in the cafeteria. I'm sitting there and a man came up to me and said, "Sir, I perceive that you are indeed a heretic." And I said, "I don't think so." And he dropped to his knees, put his hand on my shoulder, and began praying aloud to Mary for my salvation. Now, most of you folks haven't experienced this. But until you do, and of course, I'm at this table. There's 10 other people, and they're all Roman Catholics, and we're politely discussing this and that, and they bowed their heads and prayed. So I'm looking around. What does one do in a situation like this? I happened to have a copy of my book. And when he was finished, I said, "Now that you've done that, could I interest you in a little leisure reading?" And I gave him my book, and he said, "Don't give it to me, I'll burn it." I said, "If you burn it, it's on your conscience." And I handed it to him. He handed it back. I said, "Just take it and burn it." I think he did. But the point of the whole thing, what I'm trying to drive home emotionally a little bit here to you, is that there is a real allegiance among Roman Catholics to the Council of Trent that you may not see unless you strip away some layers of ecumenicity. And it's our job this morning to find out, have there been any substantial changes to Trent in their writings or in their promulgations or their encyclicals that would cause us to have hope? Now, I'm involved in some pretty intense discussion with these people, but it could be said of me, "Well, yeah, you go to the rabid Catholics. If you went to the nice guys, you wouldn't have this problem. They like us, and we can work with them." But now let's get to their belief system. Let's get to the core of their understanding of theology. And what are they going to go to find out what saith the word? And of course, we have a big question. Has Rome changed? The answer, as far as theology is concerned, is no. The answer, as far as packaging the product, the answer is yes, definitely. There have been mega changes in the Roman Catholic religion as far as packaging and marketing the product of Romanism. So I have to give you a yes and a no answer to this. And now I want to explain how there has been some change. You see, the Roman Catholic religion reserves the right to change, but not to contradict. You haven't lived until you hear the subtleties of the Roman Catholic religion when it comes to changing without contradicting. One of the examples that I like to give to people are the Marian doctrines. Was Mary ever in such a position in the Roman Catholic religion as it is today? No. Did anyone prior to the 15th century ever even dream of viewing Mary in this light? The answer is no. Well, then why do you today? Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's a positive change. It's not that they didn't believe this before, and now it's required of you to believe it now. What about those who didn't believe before? Well, they didn't know about it as well. Well, weren't they wrong? No. We changed for the positive. But it's no contradiction. So they have this elastic theology that when the magisterium or the pope makes a proclamation, it can change their religion, but it can't contradict their religion. So it's our job to see if they have contradicted themselves today. And if they've contradicted themselves, then they're in big trouble because they're no longer Rome, because Rome by virtue of their own proclamations cannot contradict. They have the mind of Christ. And when they say something, it's done deal. Well, here's where it gets a bit sticky in trying to define Rome today. We find that Rome speaks out of both sides of its mouth and does, in fact, in reality, contradict. It's not just a change, it's a contradiction. And that's what's happening in Rome today. But is it a contradiction in our favor? No. So I can't get excited when Rome contradicts itself other than using it as proof of contradiction. I can't use it as proof of something good. You're coming our way. You're not coming our way. You're contradicting yourself, and in contradicting it, you're putting yourself further away from us, as I hope to show you in exposing Rome. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here and ask you to follow with me insofar as Rome's view of religions outside of Rome. The source book for Roman Catholic authority, other than reading directly from the Council of Trent, is this little source book called The Sources of Catholic Dogma, and it's put together by a man named Henry Denzinger. So if you say Denzinger, all the ears pop up in the Roman community, because this is their source book of authority. And I want to consider Denzinger because he gives us all the councils of the Roman Catholic religion. And he gives us the proclamations of those councils in the Roman Catholic religion. And it's fascinating as you read their councils and you read what they have to say about their authority. Now, Denzinger is so kind as to give us the Council of Florence, which is 1438. And remember, the magisterium is infallible. Once a council says this is it, then this is it. Well, listen to the magisterium teaching from the Council of Florence. This council firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before the end of life the same have been added to the flock, and that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is so strong that only to those remaining in it are the sacraments of the church of benefit for salvation. No one can be saved unless he has remained in the bosom and the unity of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Council of Florence, 1438, absolutely codified part of Roman Catholic dogma. Outside of Rome, there is no salvation. This has been their theme song. Now, we would add to Florence the voice of Roman iniquity down through the ages. And to do so, I'm going to give you some illustrations from other councils quickly and briefly so that this point is carried home to you, okay? Listen to the words of Innocent III. By the heart we believe and by the mouth we confess the one church, not of heretics, but the Holy Roman, Catholic and Apostolic Church, outside which we believe that no one is saved. The Fourth Lateran Council, 1215. One indeed is a universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved, in which the priest himself is the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, whose body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the species of bread and wine. The bread changed into his body by the divine power of transubstantiation, and the wine into the blood, so that to accomplish the mystery of unity, we ourselves receive from his nature what he himself received from ours. Boniface VIII, with faith urging us, we are forced to believe and to hold the one holy Catholic Church and that apostolic, and we firmly believe and simply confess this church, outside which there is no salvation nor remission of sins. On and on the testimony goes, right up until recent history. 1878, Pius IX. But, as is our apostolic duty, we wish your episcopal solicitude and vigilance to be aroused, so that you will strive as much as you can to drive from the mind of men that impious and equally fatal opinion, namely, that the way of eternal salvation can be found in any religion whatsoever. Rome is absolutely clear. There's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic religion. Thus, the councils have stated. And it has been repeated, 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 over and over and over again. Now comes Vatican II. And here's where it all just wears you right out. On page 412 of Vatican II, reading directly from the document itself, it states in careful words the following. This sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors in living communion which exists between us and our brothers who are in the glory of heaven and who are yet being purified after their death. And this council proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, of the Council of Florence, and of the Council of Trent. Whoa! Did I hear that right? You say that you propose again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent? Was it not the Council of Florence that said there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic religion? Was it not Trent that anathematized all those who disagreed with Rome? You propose this again? Yes, you do. Vatican II. There has been no change, for Vatican II reaffirms Trent and Florence. Now, you would think that that would be the end of it, and that they would be very, very proud of that. But there's something terribly wrong with this picture. This is where it gets complicated for us to follow them insofar as believers are concerned. I wish that I could just stop right here and say that the modern pope and the modern encyclicals issued by the Roman Catholic religion were in line with this. But now, having said that in the first part of Vatican II, listen to the end of Vatican II. Lumen Gentium, Vatican II. By the council that just affirmed Trent, that just affirmed Florence, we read this. There are finally those who have not yet received the gospel. They too are ordained in various ways to to the people of God. The plan of salvation includes those also who acknowledge the Creator. Foremost among these are the Muslims. They profess fidelity to the faith of Abraham and with us adore the one and merciful God who will judge mankind on the last day. Nor is God far from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God. Nor does divine providence deny the help necessary for salvation to those who, without fault on their part, have not yet reached an explicit knowledge of God, and yet endeavor to live a good life. It goes on. Nostra Aetate, October 1965. The religions which are found in more advanced civilizations endeavor by way of well-defined concepts and exact language to answer these questions. Thus, in Hinduism, men explore the divine mystery and express it both in limitless riches of myth and accurately defined insights of philosophy. They seek release from the trials of the present life by ascetical practices, profound meditation, and recourse to God in confidence and love. Buddhism, in its various forms, testifies to the essential inadequacy of this changing world. It proposes a way of life by which men can, with confidence and trust, attain a state of perfect liberation. The Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions. She has a high regard for the manner of life and conduct, the precepts and doctrines, which, although differing in many ways from her own teaching, nevertheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. The Church, therefore, urges her sons to enter with prudence and charity into discussion and collaboration with members of other religions. The Church also has a high regard for Muslims. They worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, who has also spoken to men. Over the centuries, many quarrels and dissensions have arisen between Christians and Muslims. The Sacred Council now pleads with all to forget the past and urges that a sincere effort to be made with all to forget the past. Now, does that sound like Florence? Does that sound like Trent? No, it does not. So some are saying Rome has changed. But wait a minute. How can Rome change when it reaffirms in the first part of Vatican II, Trent and Florence, and then it undoes it, or seemingly so? Well, this was my question when I went to the Catholic Conference out in Notre Dame and discussion with a number of the brothers out there. They're trainees. Over there, not my brother. They kept calling me a separated brother. I said, I'm separated, but drop the brother off. The issue with them was this. How do you have it both ways? How is it that you anathematize historically and say there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic religion? It's in Trent, it's in Florence, it's reiterated in Vatican II beginning, but then towards the end, Vatican II, you have all this language of acceptance. Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., etc. How do you put these two things together? Well, he answered me. Vatican II was not a teaching council. I said, what? A Vatican II was a pastoral council. It wasn't a teaching council. These recommendations in Vatican II are to be taken, for sure, seriously, as far as they go, but surely you don't expect us to overthrow all this history. I said, no, I don't. Thank you very much. But I thought, how many out there will be fooled by the conciliatory tones of the Romanist religion? How many out there will adopt this new language and not read any further? Well, there will be probably hundreds of thousands who are just aching for a change in Rome, any door that opens up so that we can all be one together. And they'll take this kind of language. Now, we've got a problem as Christians, and it is big. Our problem is Rome! You've changed the package. You're marketing it quite a bit differently than you did before. But our first problem is you want to accept the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Orthodox Jews as part of the community of Christ. although imperfect, nevertheless a part of it. In your change, you have driven yourself further yet from us Christians. We're not going to agree with this. And that puts us in the minority. You see, we become narrow-minded and bigoted and unaccepting and myopic in our view toward salvation. Why, even Rome accepts them as brothers and sisters in some deformed way in the body of Christ. Can't you at least do that? And we say, no. And furthermore, we won't accept that religious body that gave them that status. You see, Rome wants ecumenism. But if you read between the lines, once everybody's gathered together, attention everybody, we will now hear from the Council of Trent. And this is what perfect communion is about. You may have some sort of relationship with God, but if you really want to get to heaven, you must listen to Mother Church. And those of you who reject it, incidentally, although you are separated, we gave you that title when you were ignorant. But now that you've come to the fold, well then, you must drop off with all these reformational ideas and pick up with us the right way. Notice your Hindu brother and your Buddhist brother who is with you in this. I can see it all coming. It's coming as we speak today. So when I was asked to talk about, has Rome changed? Well, yes. No. You see the problem? It's changed for the worse, but not at core. Their doctrines are the same. So I asked the question, what's wrong with this picture? How can I bring it forward to those who are listening? Well, here's what's wrong with the picture. Let's go back to where we were earlier this morning in the sacramental system, okay? And I'm just going to read for you briefly Trent, Vatican II, and the New Catholic Catechism. And you tell me if there's been any change. Trent. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without desire for them, men may obtain of God grace and justification through faith alone, let him be anathema. Trent says, amen to sacramental salvation. Anathema to everybody that disagrees. You say, well, it changed since Trent. Have you really? Vatican II. He, Christ, also willed that the work of salvation, which they, the apostles, preached, should be set in train through the sacrifice and sacraments, around which the entire liturgical life revolves. Vatican II. Well, that was Vatican II. Maybe we come a step from there. Let's try the New Catholic Catechism, just published. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. The fruit of the sacramental life is that the Spirit of adoption makes the faithful partakers in the divine nature by uniting them in a living union with the only Son, the Savior. How much clearer can it be? We have just spanned 500 years. And not a thing has changed. Well, if the sacraments of the Roman Catholic religion are necessary for salvation, then how can those religions which deny the necessity for Roman sacraments have salvation? We're all waiting for Rome to tell us. How can you have it both ways? How can this be necessary with us denying it, without us being anathematized? We're waiting for the next installment. Rome has changed its approach to marketing its own religion. Formerly, Rome was unashamed to say that outside of their church there was no salvation, but now Rome seems willing to accommodate non-Christian religions for the purposes of ecumenicalism, but not for the purposes of accepting their doctrine and having their own changed. And therein lies the heart of the matter. And as a Christian, you're going to have to ask the right questions on these issues. For as you leave it at a superficial level, you'll stroll down the lane toward Romanism faster than a New York minute, as we say in the States. Quickest minute in the world is a New York minute. If you've ever been there, you understand what I was saying. We believe that Rome is involved in a marketing scam. In the first place, the essence of Rome has not changed. They believe what they believe. And even at the risk of outlandish contradictory language between Florence Trent and Vatican II, Rome rolls on. I personally think Rome is seeking credibility. I personally believe that Rome has come across and is using in full force a manipulative press, manipulated steering of their religion for acceptability, and its acceptability in the United States of America that they want. I don't think they're worried that much about other parts of the world just today. And I say that because their marketing is working very, very well in the United States of America. More and more evangelicals are caving in to the marketing of Rome. And here's the pitch. We witness to a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic says, we're not like that anymore. Well, what do you like? We'll read our Bibles. What does your Bible tell you? Our Bible tells us that salvation's in Christ. Yes, that's true. How do you go about being saved? Well, we go about being saved a little bit differently than you do, but we don't argue with the way that you are saved. Why should you argue with the way we are saved? We have differences, to be sure, but they are not fatal. So if you're going door to door, or if you should happen upon a person, the Lord impresses it upon your heart to witness to that person, and that person happens to be a Roman Catholic, and you say, we are saved by grace through faith, they say, yes, we believe that as well. But the meaning of that is entirely different for them. They have been well schooled. By grace is the sacramental system. Through faith is in the transubstantiation of that piece of bread. That's their faith. In fact, I've had Roman Catholics say to me personally, my faith is greater than yours. You can't see the Eucharist, can you? You can't see Christ's body there, can you? I said, no, I cannot. Nor do I read of it in Scripture. And they say, well, if you had more faith, if you had more faith, you would. I'll pray that God gives you the grace to see. If you had more grace, you would. Okay, so all this faith and grace language is being marketed out there by the Roman Catholic community, and it's being bought into by American evangelicalism. But Rome, at heart, has not changed. Over the past 4 or 5 days in Northern Ireland, I have been talking about this very issue of the cave-in of American evangelicalism to the Roman Catholic community. And it is pronounced and, in some cases, defying description. There are a number of national and international missions and missionary organizations, as you well know, that come out of the United States of America. And so difficult has it been for evangelicals over there to witness to the Catholic community because of the Evangelical Catholics Together statement, which was produced by an evangelical and a Roman Catholic priest, that churches are asking the right questions. What's up around here? What is going on around here? Every time I try to talk to a Roman Catholic, he quotes back to me one of my own leaders. My own leaders are saying, leave them alone. They are part of an alternative worshiping community. They have their own way to God. They have their own understanding of salvation. They have their own system. What's the matter with that? You really need to worry about the Muslims. And this is what's going on. The ECT statement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, came out in 1994, the spring of 94. It was put together by Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship Ministries and a former Lutheran converted to the Roman Catholic priest Richard Neuhaus. Between the two of them and some others, they hammered out an agreement that makes the evangelization of the Roman Catholic community forbidden. Likewise, the Roman Catholic community is not to try to proselytize the Protestant community. They set this document up before all the churches in our nation for approval, saying that the Roman Catholic religion is an alternative worshiping community, and it would be theologically imprudent to approach them to try to get them to worship as you do, as though the issue was how we worship. And the gospel has sunk to a low level because of that doctrine, that statement, 25 pages worth of non-evangelization toward the Roman Catholic religion. And you might say to yourself, well, who, other than Chuck Colson, would ever sign such a statement as that? Who would ever promote it? Who would ever want to be a part of it? Well, herein is the fog that has been generated by the mist in the pews of American evangelicalism. Not only has Chuck Colson fashioned and signed this statement, but also Pat Robertson of the Christian Coalition, John White, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Bill Bright, president of Campus Crusade for Christ, has signed this document. Hands off! 59 million Roman Catholics are now out of bounds insofar as taking the Word of God and the Gospel to them in the United States of America according to this ECT document. Every newspaper, every newsletter in America is aware of this document. What has been the response? You would think that Christians in America would be standing on the rooftop screaming, "No, no, don't do it! Have you not read Trent? Have you not read the New Catholic Catechism? Have you not read Vatican II? They don't believe the gospel. But instead, we have such men as Kenneth Cancer, editor of Christianity Today, Jack Hayford, Church on the Way, Van Nuys, California, and leading spokesperson for Promise Keepers, Luis Palau, Evangelistic Association, Youth with a Mission, Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, all openly showing their openness to Rome and willingness to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of ecumenical unity. Such bastions of conservative Christianity as the Southern Baptist Convention. Listen to this. Listen to this. The Southern Baptist of all people, these fiercely independent Baptists of the southern part of our country who have produced brilliant expositors of God's Word, and each of them in their independent churches have carried faithfully the gospel throughout the land for over 100 years. The director of their Christian Life Commission, as well as the director of their home mission board, signed the ECT statement. For the first time in history, a Roman Catholic priest addressed the Southern Baptist Convention this past year. Utterly unheard of. Well, what's going on here? Has Rome changed? Why would the navigators support the ECT and publish a pro-Catholic book like A House United, Evangelical and Catholics Together? Why, oh why? Well, the answer is twofold. One is marketing the package. We love you. You are our separated brethren. We have some differences, of course, yes. We happen to worship Mary. We baptize our babies for forgiveness of sin. We confirm our children with the hands of the bishop. We believe in penance, confession. Yes, we believe in sending people to purgatory and that the authority is in the Pope, the magisterium. Yes, we have tradition. Well, I have a few things that are a bit different from you. But basically, aren't we all Christians? And the answer, like dominoes, one by one. Well, probably so. Well, why not? Sounds good to me. Besides, we've got this huge cultural problem. And aren't Roman Catholics pro-life? Aren't they conservative when it comes to privatization of schooling their children? Do they not believe in a right and a wrong? Are they not very positive when it comes to family values? Is this why James Dobson, A Focus on the Family, has signed a pact in Colorado Springs stating that he would not endorse the evangelization of the Roman Catholic community because they are so pro-family? Is this why we have non-aggression pact, theologically speaking, with Roman Catholics, because they are so pro-life? And ministers and elders and deacons and pastors are walking arm in arm and praying together on the sidewalks and in front of abortion clinics as though we both shared the same Lord and Savior? Have the cultural wars and the social wars and the expediency of turning a nation around from its moral decay absolutely suffocated the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, it has. And you have it here in your land as well. To the point where if you refuse to become involved with an organization that promotes Roman Catholic religion, you are branded as narrow-minded. You are branded as heretical. You are branded as an antiquarian that leaps back into history and wants to hold on to the things of the past. And meanwhile, the pontiff at Rome sits back and laughs all the way to the Vatican Bank. The Roman Catholic religion has done nothing but allow evangelicals to promote their religion throughout my country. And when we stand up to debate them and the real fangs of Trent come out, and the nuns come forward holding their crosses, and the brothers say, "We'll suffer a heretic for a season," then you know what's going on behind the scenes. Rome has not changed, ladies and gentlemen. They are marketing themselves in such a superficial manner as even to, if it were possible, deceive the elect of God. And I have no answer for you when it comes to such a profound thinker and such an excellent theologian as J.I. Packer, who signed the ECT statement and then defended it in a 3-page article in Christianity Today, in an article entitled "Why I Signed It." And his whole rationale was that we are involved in a cultural war. It's either Western civilization or it's Eastern civilization. We need Rome. And I want to stand up and say, like Israel needed Egypt, do we need Rome? We don't. If we have to picket the abortion centers on the other side of the street, let us do so. If we are pro-life, let us be pro-life and pro-gospel. If we are pro-family, let us be pro-family and pro-Jesus Christ and His gospel. Why do we need to blend together? Why do we need to come together in an ecumenical show of force? Who says so when Christ says no because of His gospel? And that's the urgency of our day. I leave you this morning with a warning as well as an encouragement. There are those who are standing up against Rome in our nation. There are good men who see this issue, who are writing and preaching. But how long will they hold out as public opinion goes against them? Will we have to go underground? Will God cleanse His body like this? Perhaps so. But you be theological discerning. You stay close to your scriptures. You pay attention to these grandiose movements that come down the sidewalk and say, join with us. We're all of Christ. You say, not so fast. And if you are ridiculed for it, so be it. But there are men and women who have stood firm and who will stand firm in the light of what has occurred since Vatican II. It is a scary thing when Pat Robertson is on the podium in Central Park participating with the Pope at Rome in the Romish Mass and coming away from 500 microphones thrust at him from every major news network here and abroad saying, I was exhilarated and I want to say, you have just compromised Jesus Christ as no man has by virtue of identifying with that abomination. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, here we do stand, and Lord, it is confusing at times. That's why we praise you and thank you for your word that takes away all the confusion. There is but one gospel, one Lord. There is but one way of salvation that you have delivered unto us. There is but one hope of heaven and but one way of coming into that hope, and that is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. For He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and you have taught us, both inwardly by virtue of the Spirit you've made to dwell, as well as outwardly by virtue of your word which speaks plainly to the issue, that man in his depravity will devise all manner of ways to have religion without you and your revelation. We thank thee, O Lord, that you have given unto us the hidden, the revelation of the mystery in Christ, that all those who are in Him have no fear, and there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our resolve, strengthen our stand, have us better read our scriptures, better understand our theology, better serve you through a diligence that is unsurpassed in history, as we face the great issues of our day, especially in light of the Romanist religion, which parades itself as having the deposit of the gospel, and their leader parades himself as vicar of Christ on earth. And we see it as an utter abomination, for they have not changed the heart of their gospel. And we shall not change the heart of yours. Grant us your mercy, O Lord, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.